And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And welcome, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. It's great to be with you today, Monday, kicking off a great week. Back to, heading up to Christmas. And so we got a gift of a show for you, a little early gift. We're going to have William Hemsworth on the show. Now, we've been doing the show for a little while, and we've been growing our audience. So I realized there's a lot of people who are tuning into this show that perhaps haven't heard it before, and you've missed some really great stuff that we did early on. So, in fact, the Apologetics Dojo, I was just thinking about that. You're probably wondering, where in the world did that come from? Well, that's my little homage to the great Jesse Romero and Tim Staples when they did the Lord's Gym. And since, I am unworthy to loosen the tassel on their Bible bookmark, I thought I need to have something like that. So I came up with the dojo idea. Things like that. Yeah, many people who are new to the show may be wondering what's going on. Well, there's a lot of background. And so I'm really thrilled because William Hemsworth is going to come on. He's been a regular on our show for quite a while. And his first appearance here, he told us about his journey of faith as a Baptist, ordained Baptist minister, and also as a seminarian in Lutheran seminary, how he became Catholic. So we're going to hear his story all over again. And it's a fantastic story as well. And it's just a great guest to have on. He's going to be coming up on the other side of the break. On this side of the break, we're going to do our Finding the Fallacy, which is the Fallacy of Division. And also, we're going to meet an early church father who is St. Cyril of Alexandria. So, lots of great stuff in store for us today. So, as always, I want to begin by welcoming all of you to the dojo, beginning with our live stream audience. I also want to welcome all of you listening on radio around the country and also via podcast around the world, either through our handy-dandy phone app or through our flagship website, which is virginmostpowerfulradio.org. And yes, folks, as you know, the 2022 Spiritual Warfare Conference is sold out, but you can watch it live stream the following day. And to do that, just go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and you'll see the banner for the Spiritual Warfare Conference. You can sign up to watch a live stream. And that's awesome because I know many of us, and myself included, couldn't afford to fly out to California to be there live as much as I'd love to. So I'm going to be watching it live stream, and so should you, because as an apologist, you need to have all sorts of tools in your tool case, and that includes understanding spiritual warfare. So please sign up and avail yourself of the great info that's going to be there at the Spiritual Warfare Conference. I periodically ought to do this. I normally don't, but I want to point you to my two websites. Just have a new book that came out called Revolt Against Reality. And I've been doing lots of stuff on the internet and so on. So if you want to follow some of the things I've done outside of Hands-On Apologetics, you can go to handsonapologetics.com. That's one of my two websites. The other one is GaryMachuta.com. And that second website has my books and also a lot of audio instruction, like seminars that I've done on specific topics. And yeah, so I just want to throw that out there because I normally don't mention my websites, and people have asked me about them. So there you go. We got that info out. All right. So without further ado, I should also mention the Dojo mailbox. That would make sense. Because you're probably wondering, how do you hear people? Well, I hear them through email, and that is through our official dojo mailbox, which is questions@handsonapologetics.com. Again, that's questions@handsonapologetics.com. That goes directly to me. That is the best way to get a hold of the sensei, namely myself. And by the way, love to hear from you. Love to hear from you. All right. Let's go to our finding the fallacy for today, which is the fallacy of division. And no, we're not talking about math. We're talking about fallacies. And a fallacy of division is an informal fallacy that occurs when one reasons that something that is true for the whole must be true of all its or some of its parts. For example, and this is a stock example, the second grade class at Jefferson Elementary eats a lot of ice cream. Carlos is a second grader at Jefferson Elementary. Therefore, Carlos eats a lot of ice cream. And of course, you can see where that would be fallacious, because it isn't that what may be true of the whole may not be true of every single part. This occurs a lot in apologetics. I'm trying to think of some specific examples, usually some sort of canard about the Catholic Church, where they will say something about Catholicism and then say every single individual must comport to what's true of the whole, which isn't necessarily true. So the opposite of the fallacy of division is the fallacy of the accident, which basically says that what's true of the part must be true of the whole. So those two are common pairs for those who love to categorize and recognize informal fallacy. These are the two flip sides. So division is from the whole to the parts. Accident is from the parts to the whole. And that is our finding the fallacy for today. Now let's go to meet our early church father. Today's early church father is Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril, very important figure in church history, although in terms of apologetics, he's kind of the forgotten Cyril, since most of the attention is given to Cyril of Jerusalem. But Cyril was a nephew of Theophilus, Patriarch of Alexandria. The latter died on October 15, 412, and Cyril succeeded him in a not uncontested succession. The political power favored Timothy, the Archdeacon of Alexandria, but it was Cyril who prevailed, who was consecrated, and who obtained the patriarchal see. Theophilus had opposed John Chrysostom, and Cyril had assisted in Chrysostom's disposition at the Synod of the Oak in 403 AD. As patriarch, Cyril supported his late uncle's prejudices. Not until 417, 10 years after Chrysostom's death, did Cyril restore his name to the diptychs. Besides his uncle's prejudices, Cyril shared also something of his ruthlessness. He treated the Jews and the Novationists and all of several heresies of which the proponents were at Alexandria with severe and extreme measures. His methods included expulsion and confiscation of property. When the celebrated, dignified, and honored Lady Heptapia, a pagan teacher of philosophy, was dragged to the steps of the church in Alexandria by a mob of Christians, and there was stripped naked and chopped to pieces with the sharp edges of roof tilings, Cyril was accused of the murder. That he encouraged such an act of violence directly or was guilty in any legal sense is probably false, says Jurgen's Faith Early Fathers, but that it would not have happened if he had not already shown a certain brutality and a considerable ruthlessness in dealing with the Jews and the Novationists is surely true, and morally he must have some degree shared in the guilt of this atrocity. It is Cyril's fate in the history's memory that he is inseparable from the Nestorian controversy. Here too, he had shown more temperate nature, and much kindness and consideration, as evidenced in Nestorius himself, that the controversy might have been resolved without the perduring heresy and schism. So at Ephesus, however, Cyril presided, and Nestorius was condemned, deposed, and excommunicated already in the first session on June 22nd, 431 AD. It would not be unfair to say that with Cyril, Nestorius stood condemned before ever the council was called. Now, of his works, we have several letters from Cyril of Alexandria. In fact, many of them had considerable importance in the general history of his times, and especially with the Nestorian controversy. And by the way, Nestorianism is the heresy that so wanted to separate and distinguish the two natures of Christ that they proposed something like that Jesus was actually two persons, that there was Jesus, the Son of Man, and the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, as if there were Jesuses rather than Jesus. So, which, of course, is heretical. In letter 39, the third of the so-called ecumenical letters was addressed to John of Antioch in the spring of 433 AD to consolidate the newly established peace between the patriarchies of Antioch and Alexandria. And, of course, he's also famous for his festal letters, much like Athanasius of Alexandria. The festal letters were written, they're Passover letters, to determine the celebration date of the beginning of Lent. And he has 29 festal letters that are available that have been preserved from the years 414 to 442 AD. And they're available free online along with a lot of his other works. And that is our early church father for today, who is Cyril of Alexandria. Like I said, he's kind of lesser Cyril. Most of the attention is focused on Cyril of Alexandria, you know, the catechetic lectures who live earlier, but nevertheless a very, very important figure in church history. And I hear the music coming up, which means the break. Coming up on the other side of the break, we're going to have a good friend, William Hemsworth, come on. He's going to share his journey of faith, so you don't want to miss it. Stay tuned.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. And like I said, we've been in the dojo working out for several years, getting lots of new listeners. And so I'm thrilled that we're able to reintroduce a regular on the show who is a great guy and always has very information-packed segments. His name is William Hemsworth. William, of course, is a former ordained Baptist and Lutheran who converted to Catholicism while attending seminary. He is a husband and father of four who is passionate about passing on the faith and assist in teaching adults and children at his parish in Tucson, Arizona. He's a popular author, blogger, podcaster. He does it all, and you can check it out at williamhemsworth.com. He also has a fantastic YouTube channel. If you haven't visited and subscribed, you need to. It's called The Bible Catholic on YouTube, or you could just type in William Hemsworth and it should come up. And here he is, ladies and gentlemen, the one, the only William Hemsworth. How you doing, William?
Gary, I'm great. Wow, what a great introduction. Thanks for that. Wow.
Yes.
It's always great to be on your show. It's great talking with you again. Thanks again for having me on.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that was almost like a Matt Swaim introduction. So you're headed into the Matt Swaim territory. But it is always a joy to have you on the show. And like I said, your segments are so packed with information and insights. And we've been doing it for a while that we're always getting new listeners. I was so glad when you said, you know, I'd love to tell my journey of faith again. And so, what a great idea. So I'll just let you pick it up, I guess, from the beginning. Why don't you tell us where your journey of faith started?
Well, sure. I grew up in the Los Angeles area. For those who aren't familiar, I grew up in the city of La Puente. It's about 20-25 miles east of Los Angeles, if you follow Interstate 10 all the way around. It's really close to Covina, California, the home of Virgin Most Powerful. Very, very close. It's maybe, I grew up maybe 7 miles away from the headquarters there. Okay. So very, very close. Kind of funny how that works out in hindsight. but I grew up there. And when I was about 12, my mom decided that she wanted to take us to church. We really hadn't been up to church up to that point. My mom was raised a Catholic, and she left the Catholic Church when she married my dad, because my dad didn't want to say that he would raise the kids Catholic. That was like he's like, I need them to choose for themselves. And he stayed true to that. But he's so as a result, he was very supportive when I told him I was going to be Catholic. He's like, great, wherever God is leading you, you have to do that. So he was very supportive with that. There was no issues whatsoever with that. So he was kind of true to what he said way back then before I was even thought of in that regard. So when I was 12 years old, my mom decided that we were going to go to church. There was a church up the street called Sunset Wesleyan Church. Ironically, my mom had sent me to preschool there. And this is going to sound really gross, Gary. My only memory of being in preschool was throwing up.
yeah, at least you have a memory, you know. I don't even remember.
So sorry to gross anyone out, but that's my only memory of preschool. But that's where we went. She took us there, and my dad stayed behind. He wanted to watch football. And I was like, why can't I stay home with dad and watch football? She said, no, you're going to come to church with me and your sister. And so we go there. We go to Sunset Wesleyan Church. And for those that don't know, the Wesleyan Church is part of the Methodist tradition, the holiness movement, et cetera. So it kind of broke off from the Methodist Church in the late 19th century. And so it's still around today. You can look it up. And so we went there, and it was kind of old school. You know, it was no rock bands or anything like that. It was the piano. That was the instrument that was played. It was the piano, sang old school hymns and all that. And that first day I was a little, whatever. I'll hang with it because my mom wants me to come. But, you know, as we started going second, third, fourth week, I was like, okay, I kind of like this. And I went to camp later that year. This is maybe 4 months later. The Wesleyan Church, the district has a summer camp for the kids. So I was like, hey, I'm going to go to this summer camp. And so I went there and I made that profession of faith, you know, Jesus as my savior. And I made when I came back home, I made the decision to get baptized. And my parents didn't even know that. They didn't know until they got the letter from the pastor in the mail that there was a baptism class. My sister had let them know that she wanted to be baptized, but I had somehow kept it under the radar. I don't know. I think I wanted to surprise them in a way. And so we went to the class, and I remember Pastor Gene, who passed away just a couple of years after that. God rest his soul. Great guy. He's telling us about, you know, who Jesus is. And he was very careful. He was very particular to point out the hypostatic union, you know, the two natures of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And that it was there where I first heard of once saved, always saved. Because in the Wesleyan Church, you may get pastors that don't believe that, then you may have some that will. It kind of depends on what church you go to, which I almost said parish. I guess I've been Catholic too long. But what church you go to. But he said, yeah, once saved, always saved. I was like, okay, that's cool. And then so I got baptized. My sister and I got baptized, and we started getting really involved in the youth group. Then the youth group was just starting. There was a big rush of young people coming into the church because part of that had been more older folks. And so we started the youth group up. And when I was about 16, I became president of the youth group, and I started leading Bible studies with the youth group. And I remember in my room one day, I don't know why I said this. I said, Lord, give me a passage that we could talk about in youth group. And so I opened the Bible, and it was the Hebrews chapter 6. And it's talking about how believers could fall away. And I was like, okay, how's this work with what I was taught before I was baptized? And so I quickly went to a different passage. Because I was 16. I didn't know. I really didn't know. I didn't have the knowledge to explain that. So I kind of put that on the shelf of my mind, if you will. Mm-hmm. And I just kept going. And when I was 18, I joined the military, and I was still involved with the church during this time. And I scored high enough on my ASVAB test to choose pretty much whatever job I wanted. But I had felt this call to ministry early on. And in the military, there's this job called a chaplain assistant. So I was like, that's it. That's what I want to do. I'm become a chaplain assistant. And for those that don't know what a chaplain assistant is, you help soldiers of every religion, any denomination, make sure that their religious needs are met. Okay. And so, yeah, that involves working at the chapel on Sunday in the various services as well. But it's also stuff during the week. You know, if someone is Muslim, make sure they have a place to do their daily prayers. you know, if they're Jewish, that there's if there's no Jewish chaplain, that you arrange for a rabbi to come and do a service for them on Friday night on the Shabbat. Okay. You have to make sure all that stuff is there. So I started getting exposure to all these different faiths. And so I did have these biases towards Catholicism based on what I had heard from former Catholics in the church that I grew up in. You know, one of them was, what was a big one? Yeah, Catholics don't read the Bible. Of course, that's always a big one, right? Catholics don't read the Bible. Sure. And then someone had told me, you know, Catholics, the priests don't really preach. They just read out of a book and all that. So I'm like, well, that's interesting. So the first mass I worked at was in Georgia, and I was working the sound system, which is on the mezzanine. And so the Episcopal service was over, and it was time for the Catholic mass. So I was like, I'm going to hang out here just a little bit and just check it out. And if I sniffle, I'm sorry. I have a little head cold, so my apologies to the listeners. But the mass starts, and there was a reading from Isaiah. There was a reading from Romans, and then there was a reading from the Gospel of Mark. And I was like, wow, that's a lot of scripture. Because I remember typing out, it was my chaplain who was preaching at the Protestant service that day, and there was one verse that I had to type in the bulletin. I remember that pretty vividly. I don't remember the verse, but I remember it was one verse though. And that was all that was read. But I'm like, wow, this is a lot of Bible. And the priest comes up, Chaplain Livingston, he comes up and he gives this 45-minute homily, Gary, on the Gospel of Mark, on that reading that day. And I was blown away because it was, my comparison was to Billy Graham in a way. Like, it was on fire. It was passionate. It was calling people to repentance. Like, this is what you need to believe type of sermon. And I was like, wow, that's pretty, that's not what I heard at all about what the Catholic Church does here. And so that stuck with me. Of course, I put it on the shelf. I was 19 years old. As of course the most 19 year olds, there were other priorities in my life, if you will. Okay.
Really?
Yeah. It was weird, yeah. Right?
Especially in the army. Or was it army? What branch of the military were you part of?
I was in the army.
Okay. That's why
I was in the army for 6.5 years.
Nice.
And so my reenlistment term comes up and I said, I'm going to try to get closer to home. And so I tried to get to California. There were no openings before Huachuca, Arizona comes up. So I'm like, all right, great. Let's go to Fort Huachuca, Arizona. It's about an 8-hour drive to my parents' house. We could swing that every couple months. No big deal. So I come to Fort Huachuca and I meet who would become my wife here. Okay. So it was a real obviously real blessing. God had his hand in this whole thing. Now, yeah. When I'd proposed to her, she's like, you know, I really want to get married in the Catholic Church. And I had this brilliant idea, Gary. I'm like, okay, I'll just become Catholic then. No big deal. I'll just become Catholic. You guys believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. We're good to go. Okay. For folks listening, not the best reason to become Catholic. Okay. Because yes, even though absolutely there's some similarities there, after going through RCA, I didn't believe in what the church believed about the Eucharist. Obviously I do now. And I didn't believe in other things like purgatory and all that. So it would cause problems later on. But in the meantime, I had this whole annulment issue to contend with because I got married while I was in Georgia before I met my current wife. And so we had to get the annulment done. And so as I went through RCA, I found out about this annulment thing. And so I had to stop the process. I had to get through the annulment. And I was kind of upset about this annulment thing. Because, you know, I had it in my mind that this wasn't scriptural and all this. It's just a Catholic divorce, which it is not, by the way. An annulment is the church actually investigating the union to make sure that all the requirements for a valid marriage were present. So it actually is a detailed process. And having prepared couples for marriage now, which is one of the things I help with at my parish, it's a very detailed process and it's an in-depth process and the church takes it very seriously, thanks be to God, because they're trying to preserve the sanctity of that sacrament. Now, the annulment gets done and I go back to RCIA and I go through the process all the time, not believing everything that the church believed. And I do regret that. big time I regret that, because I made a let's be honest. And after I see the timer there, I'll just make this quick statement. Having received the Eucharist for the first time, I didn't believe it was the body and blood of our Lord. So I kind of made a mockery of the sacrament, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And we can continue after the break.
All right. Very good. We're chatting with William Hemsworth, talking about his journey of faith. More to come on the other side of the break. You're listening to Hands on Apologetics. Don't go away.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands on Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. We are chatting with our good friend William Hemsworth. He's talking about his journey of faith. And William, here you are married to a Catholic woman. You're in RCIA. Right. And like you said, it's just you're kind of going through the motions, not really a believing Catholic teaching and so on. So how'd you resolve that?
Yeah, so like I said prior to the break, I was doing it for her. But how I resolved it, Gary, it was kind of interesting. I decided that I was going to go to seminary. So I enrolled at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. And I was like, hey, you know what? I'm going to study church history because I'm going to prove that the church fathers are not Catholic. That was seriously my reasoning. And so... looking back, it's really funny. Okay. Like I could picture the Holy Spirit just laughing at me like, okay, fine. Do what you got to do. You'll see totally different very shortly. And sure enough, first class. Now I started reading the church fathers prior to the first class. I read Ignatius of Antioch and, you know, all the Catholic parts I kind of put on the shelf. One that really got to me though, before this class started, was when I was reading Polycarp, St. Polycarp. And you point this out in your book, Gary, where he quotes Tobit as scripture. And I was like, wait, hold on. Here's this guy really early on in the history of the church, and he's quoting this book as scripture. And that kind of stuck with me. Like, there has to be something to that. He got that from somewhere. This wasn't just something that was made up. And so that did stick with me. That stuck with me a little bit. But that first class, though, we read from the writings of Justin Martyr. And we read from his first apology, and he's giving a description of the Mass. It's kind of a primitive description, but you could see that it's the Mass. And so, you know, he says that we read from the prophets, the memoirs of the apostles, the presider comes up, and then gifts of wine and bread are brought to the presider. He prays over them, and only those who have been baptized and believe that they're the body and blood of Jesus Christ who died for our sins can partake. And I'm kind of summarizing it, but I was like, whoa, okay. And I remember having this thought, Gary, like, where's this church at? I remember saying that very vividly in my mind, like, where's this church that Justin is describing here? Little did I know, I had been going to Mass with my wife this whole time, because even I still believed at that time it was important for a family to go to church together. Okay, just it's a family activity as well as a spiritual one. It's a good sign of unification, in my opinion. And so I've been going to Mass with my wife this whole time. And after reading Justin Martyr, we read St. Irenaeus, and we read Against Heresies. And I want to pull up the quote that was, I call it the Holy Spirit hit me over the head with a frying pan moment.
Okay.
And it's from Book 3, which I know you're familiar with. But Irenaeus writes, but since it would be too long to enumerate in such a volume as this, the succession of all the churches, we shall confound all those who, in whatever manner, whether through self-satisfaction or vainglory or through blindness and wicked opinion, assemble other than where it is proper, by pointing out here the succession of the bishops of the greatest and most ancient church known to all, founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. That church, which has the tradition and the faith which comes down to us after having been announced to men by the apostles, with that church, because of its superior origin, all the churches must agree. That is, all the faithful in the whole world. And it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition. This floored me when I first read it, because the Church of Rome was specifically mentioned. Okay, and seriously, when I say it was a Holy Spirit over the head with a frying pan moment, Like, I did this. Like, I sat back in my chair and I was like, whoa, what is this? I had to reevaluate everything. And so I kept reading Irenaeus. I kept reading Against Heresies. And I reread it. And I reread it. And I reread it. And I found that my views on the Eucharist changed, because he uses the Eucharist as a way of combating the Gnostics, who said that all matter was evil. But here is our Lord using matter, bread, wine, making it his body and blood, turning matter into something that is good. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing for our salvation. It provides us with grace. And so my views on the Eucharist changed. And so eventually I found that my views on baptism changed. Because, you know, I would rationalize 1 Peter, you know, that says baptism now saves you. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what Baptists do. It says, no, that's not really what it means, even though it's very plain there. And the church fathers say, no, that is what it means. And these are the earliest Christians. So I was like, okay, so I need to reevaluate here. Like, what is it exactly? What am I going to do, basically? Because I have plans. Now my plans are being interrupted. Okay.
Yep.
And so I kept studying. I kept studying, kept studying. And finally, I'm sitting there at Mass one day with my wife. We were in the third pew, and the words of consecration were said. And there was this voice on my head saying, that church that you were looking for, it's been here the whole time. It was another Holy Spirit frying pan moment for me. And the words of Justin Martyr came in my head immediately, as the consecrated host was lifted up. And I remember a tear falling from my eye. Just like, wow, what I've been searching for has been in front of me this whole time. Hmm. And so the next Saturday I go to confession, because at this point I'm totally convinced. There's too many similarities. There's too many coincidences here for it to be a mere coincidence. Like, this has to be a real thing, especially after reading through the fathers and then going back and reading the reading those parts of scripture that they're quoting. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's a cool thing about the internet too, is because all this, when you're reading the church fathers in certain places like New Advent and you read the footnotes, if you click on them, it takes you to the scriptures that back it up. So that's a cool little study tool there. that helped me a lot. And so I went to confession that Saturday, and Father Schubert, who since passed away, God bless him, I told him, you know, bless me, Father, I've sinned. It's been, I think it was 3 years at this point, because obviously I went through confession before I came into the church. But I had been fighting this whole time. And he said, you know, did you bring a lunch? That was his joke when I said it's been 3 years since my last confession. He said, you know, did you bring a lunch for us? and of course, that was his way of just, you know, letting my nerves just unwind and just right. get a little chuckle out. And I remember him saying, son, I appreciate you telling me all this, but you were on this journey for a reason. And yeah, I'm not saying he said, you know, yes, you did some things wrong and all that, and that's why you're here today, and God loves you, God forgives you, but use what you've learned going forward. Because somewhere along the line, it's going to help other people. I was like, okay, that's nice of you to say. I had no intention of blogging, of doing YouTube stuff. I didn't know what YouTube was back then. I mean, it was the very beginnings of YouTube, really.
Right.
And I had no intention of doing this. I was very happy with my job at the bank. But anyway, that Monday, speaking of the bank, that next Monday at the bank, I'm sitting in the parking lot and I'm waiting for the all clear signal to be set so we can go into work. And I texted my wife. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up real quick. The Assumption of Mary was another issue, because the first time I was on your show, it was on the Feast of the Assumption.
Yes, right.
And that just came to my mind right now. And that was the last thing I had to struggle with. Because in my mind, I couldn't find any evidence of the Assumption anywhere. Like, I looked through the church fathers, I'm like, where is this? And then this YouTube video from Scott Hahn came through my Facebook feed. And every objection that he laid out was like he was talking to me personally. And I've since had the opportunity to tell Dr. Hahn that. And he always seems so shocked and humble, like, oh, what do you mean that I helped you come to the Catholic Church? I'm like, dude, you've helped thousands of us come to the church. Don't act all humble about it. You know what's going on. Okay, but anyway.
Yeah. Well, those are probably the same objections he encountered, you know, when he was going, you know, working all that stuff out.
Right. But one thing that stuck out to me was if the assumption, and he brought up relics. He brought up the subject of relics in this video. And he said, every church that has a relic shows it off, claims it. There's churches built upon it. But there's no church in the world that claims to have the bones of Mary. Because if they had the bones of Mary, it'd be the biggest church in the world.
Yeah.
No one claims it. And I was like, you know, that makes total sense. It was seems so simple to me. And it seemed too simple. But I'm like, that makes all the sense in the world. So I'm sitting in the parking lot at work. I texted my wife and said, I'm in. And she's like, you're in what? What are you talking about? I'm sorry. I told her, I'm like, I'm sorry I put you through all this over the past few years. I'm 100% in. I'm a Catholic. And she responds back. She's like, I'm so happy. I just wanted us to be able to go to church together when we're old and to raise our kids in the church. And I knew you had to find your way on your own. And that stuck with me. And as I contemplated, even today, she could have pushed me. She could have put stuff in front of me, but I think I just would have pushed back even more. But she stayed back and she prayed and she let me find it because she saw me studying. She saw me doing all these searches. She saw me buying these books I wouldn't have bought 3-4 years before. Mm-hmm. And she knew that once if I stuck with it, I was going to find everything I was looking for. And I did. And, you know, thanks be to God for it. So that's kind of my journey in a nutshell, Gary.
Yeah. Yeah. So, man, and yeah, I'm glad that you mentioned the Feast of the Assumption, because you're absolutely right. That was the first time you're on the show, and that was a huge hurdle. Boy, I had a million questions for you, but I'm just looking at the clock and I don't want to throw out anything. But, you know, besides those two, anything else was an obstacle besides the real presence and the assumption? Would there be a third?
I did have an issue with purgatory. I had that objection where doesn't it negate Christ's sacrifice? And so that's what I thought. But as I studied, as I studied not only scripture, but studied the fathers and then studied the catechism, I saw that wasn't the case. And I know the clock's up, but I can continue after the break.
All right, great. We're chatting with William Hemsworth. He's sharing his journey of faith. More to come on the other side of the break. You're listening to Hands On Apologetics.
Now, back to Hands On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with William Hemsworth, sharing his journey of faith. And right before the break, brought up purgatory, which is usually a huge obstacle for non-Catholics. And so, William, you were talking about, you know, at first you had some major difficulties with purgatory.
Right, because it all goes back to the differences of the atonement, if you will. So I was always brought up as the, you know, it was the penal substitution. You know, Christ took his sin upon our shoulders. He took our place. He took his sin upon our shoulders, and therefore we're clothed with this robe of righteousness. Inwardly, we're not really changed, okay? We're depraved and everything else. But when we're judged, God sees Christ in our place because, you know, we're in that righteous robe. And purgatory, coming from a Protestant perspective, kind of flies in the face of that. So it's kind of hard to grasp at times, because in the Catholic Church, we teach that the sacraments infuse us with grace and we're changed. Okay. We're changed from the inside out to become more, to be conformed like Christ. And so, yes, Christ works through us, but it's not the legalistic decree that we would see in a lot of Protestant churches. And so the Catechism defines purgatory, and this is in paragraph 1030. It says it defines purgatory as the purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, and it's experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship, but are still imperfectly purified. And this is the final purification of the elect. And it all goes back to the Bible. So in Revelation 21:27, it teaches that nothing unclean can enter heaven. And so once I grasped this, I saw that purgatory was an act of love. It was an act of charity by our Lord because he wants us with him. He wants us purified so we could be with him for all eternity. And so once I grasped that, that was really where my objection to purgatory ended.
Yeah. And you also mentioned, at least having the open-minded acceptance of the deuterocanonical books or the so-called Apocrypha by Protestants, because Polycarp's use of Tobit. So right. Did that also play in with, making sense of purgatory?
It did later on, not initially, because when I went back to read Tobit, I mean, not Tobit, but Polycarp, obviously Tobit was in there. And that open-minded to the deuterocanonicals did help later on, especially when it came to like 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and all that. And so once I researched it goes back to the research that I did. So once I saw like where did the Bible come from was one of the things I had to struggle with. Was it something that just came down after the ascension? Like Jesus said, okay, here's a book. Obviously I'm being sarcastic because even Protestants don't believe that. Okay. But obviously we could take it for granted because it's been around for so long. Once you find out the history of the Bible, where it came from, and then you go back to 382 in the Council of Rome, and then all the deuterocanonicals, I can't talk today, Gary. The deuteros are listed in there. It's like, okay, this is very early on, and it's not something that was just added at the Council of Trent, like some would think. Like when I was studying for my Lutheran ministerial ordination, that's what I was taught there, is that, you know, the Catholic Church decided to add books in the 16th century. Well, no, that's not the case. These books were used very early on. And they were listed at the Council of Rome because that's what was being read in the churches. And so I had to kind of reestablish my historical boundaries. I had to let go of the historical inaccuracies that I was being taught and then dig deep into history for myself. And when I saw that, going all the way back to the first century, when you look at Clement's writing to the Corinthians, and then how the canon developed and how the church decided what books were going to be in the New Testament. Once I saw that, it made the case for the Catholic Church really simple. But I did have to fight. I did have to really, it was my pride. Let's just be honest. It was my pride. I said, there's no way that the Catholic Church could be the true church. There's absolutely no way possible because I had plans. I knew what I wanted to do. And now this is just messing everything up. but God has a plan. Obviously he has a plan. He has a plan why I went through all that. He has a plan why I studied all that. And so the deuteros did play a role, but it played, I don't want to say a reverse role, but once I saw that they were used in the beginning of the church, and Polycarp was that first seed to be planted for sure. And it was easier for me to accept them as I came closer and closer to having that aha moment of the Catholic Church is true and I need to be part of it.
Yeah, absolutely. So, okay. So the priest tells you that, that God has prepared you for something to share with others. And the ultimate motivation, it seems to me, was so that you could go to church together with your wife and your family. But you just didn't stop there, though, did you? So pick up the story once you come into the church. Tell us a little bit about the development of your ministry.
So almost immediately, I started teaching kids. And it came about from a bulletin entry. So some good came from the bulletin. No, I joke around. But there was a thing in the bulletin saying that we need teachers. And we need first grade, second grade, third grade. I was like, you know what? Why not? My kids are going there. My kids are in there, not in the first grade class, but they're in the other classes. I got to pick them up anyway. So let's just go ahead and teach. That was really my motivation. Like, okay, I'm in there anyway. Let's do it. And so I started, my first class was a group of first graders. I think it was 17 of them. And it was a lot of fun. I really enjoyed it. And I enjoyed teaching the, faith. I saw them understanding it. I was growing from it because kids have some great questions. Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, we want to talk about a development of Christology, like understanding who Jesus is a little better. Talk to a first grader. Because they'll ask you some pointed questions like, why did Jesus have to die? Who is Jesus? Okay. And these are questions that we all have to understand. And so, yeah, I taught first grade. And then the next year, I taught first grade again. And then I was like, you know what? Let me write a blog. And I remember the first blog post I wrote. To me, you looking back now, it's probably the worst thing ever written, in my opinion. But God used it. I had people, Protestant friends, saying, you know, this makes a lot of sense. And it was just about, and it was something about discipleship. And I quoted a lot from Imitation of Christ. Mm-hmm. And they're like, this makes a lot of sense. And so that's really where it grew from there, from that first religious ed class, and then say, okay, I'm going to write a blog. And then all of a sudden I wake up in the morning and I have this thing on my heart, you know, do a podcast. I'm like, why do I want to do a podcast? I don't talk. Because Gary, by nature, I'm an introvert. Like doing stuff like this is not in my nature.
Yeah.
But, God has used it. I mean, it's just been amazing. If you're open to the Holy Spirit using you, he's going to take you ways that you never imagined. And you're going to see people just come out of the woodwork to support you. I mean, I've had people email me, say, you know, I listened to your podcast. You inspired me to start my own. I'm like, what? Me? Come on. No way.
Awesome.
There's no way. And then it started with the YouTube channel. So all of a sudden, like, I'm doing this podcast anyway. One I just recorded on video. That's really how it started. Okay, it was nothing fancy. I mean, if you look at my videos, I mean, I'll be honest, they're pretty simple. I don't do a whole lot of editing, if any, most of the time. They're just me talking to someone like yourself. You've been on my show several times, so I'm just talking to people. We're just having a good time. We're talking about the faith, and I post it up there. That's really all it is. And then it comes into Then it goes into books. And then next thing I know, I'm helping with marriage prep. I mean, it just, every step of the way, it just built and built and built one step on another. And it's just by being open to what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. Because when I came into this, yes, I wanted truth. I wanted to be in the church that the Lord established. It's a bonus that it's one my wife is a part of. It's an absolute bonus for me. But here I get to participate in its mission. Okay, so my priest, you know, Father Richard, will reach out and say, you know, can you help out with this? But you know, he's always careful now, because he's like, you have a lot on your plate, so pray about it, make sure you could give it your all. And I appreciate that too. But it's just built one step upon another, and it's been a real joy. It's been a real roller coaster ride. I met people from all over the world. I mean, I interviewed a seminarian from Nigeria one time. That was a lot of fun. Just seeing the way that God is using different people and just learning from them too. That's been a blast.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's, I can't even imagine not, being an apologist, how boring life would be, you know, and once you say yes and you put yourself out there like you did, it's amazing, you know, the adventure you go on, and just unending blessing.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So, and you've had some big names on your show. Maybe you could drop a couple of names before we end the program.
Oh, sure. I've had Gary Machuda on my show.
We could cross that off. Okay.
I knew you were going to say something. All right. No, but
okay, seriously. So good. Start at the bottom, now work your way up.
No, in all honesty, Gary, you were, when I started my podcast, you were one of the first ones I thought of because of your work on the Deuterocanon. And I was thrilled to death when you said yes, you were going to come on my show. But I've had Scott Hahn on my show. I've had the founder of Exodus 90 on my program. Oh, man, I've had... I'm sorry, I'm pulling up the list because I'm drawing a blank. There's so many great people that I've had on.
Yeah, I know, because I'm a subscriber to your channel, so it's every now and then I'll get one of those YouTube alerts that there's a new video, and it's like, wow, all right, William, there's pretty big names there.
Yeah, well, and we'll be coming out with a couple more. Let's see here. I'm sorry, Gary, I'm pulling them up because I was seriously drawing a blank. Mike Aquilina has been on a couple times, Dr. Scott Hahn. Father Frank Pavone has been on.
Yeah.
Of course, our friend Ken Litchfield, I've had Bishop Strickland on as well. Joe McClain, who's the host over at Guadalupe Radio, he's been on. It's been a lot of fun talking with all these people. It's been a blast.
Yeah, yeah. And it shows in the podcast, too, because it's a lot of fun just listening to you and the format and everything. And you just do a great job.
Thank you, Gary.
Well, William, thank you so much for coming on the show. We appreciate it.
The joy is always mine to come on. Thank you very much for having me on again.
All right. Have a Merry Christmas, my friend.
Merry Christmas to you, too. Thank you.
That's William Hemsworth. Yeah, check it out, williamhemsworth.com, or go to YouTube and check it out. Great stuff. And it's already time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center here, turn off the dojo lights. Thank you for listening. Coming up next, the Terry and Jesse Show, high-impact Catholic talk on the network. Thank you for listening. God willing, we'll be back again tomorrow. Bye-bye.